Good morning and welcome. Would you please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes? As we continue our study there, we're in chapter 9, and we'll begin our reading in verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 13 is where you need to be looking. Would you please stand with me as we begin our reading in verse 13? Solomon, of course, is the speaker, and he says to us, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. And wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. And even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools who are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. And whoever digs a pit may fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them, and whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. And words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning his words are folly, and at the end they are wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He does not know the way to town. And woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. And if a man is lazy, the rafters sag, and if his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. And do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom. Because a bird of the air will carry your words, and a bird on the wing will report what you say. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word this morning that its truth would supersede any concepts that we have in our own mind of the way that things are. That, Lord, we would not be men and women governed by our own opinions, but we'd be people who are governed by your truth. That we would not be led by our own cleverness, Lord, and our own cunning, but we be people led by the wisdom of God. We pray, Father, that this transaction of your Spirit would be completed by the end of our time today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. With the advent of the computer and the With the advent of the computer and its handmaid in the internet, mankind has seen an explosion in the collecting, the analyzing, and the disseminating of information. And there's no question that knowledge has increased, even as the prophet Daniel said that it would do so when we would come into the last times. But the knowledge or information that's being made increasingly available is not always that useful. I mean, the point is, we may know a whole lot more, but are we any wiser for it? For example, it was probably years ago now when someone emailed me a list of things they called weird facts. Well, they weren't all that weird. They were just a lot of facts and information which, had really kind of no real usefulness that I could ascertain. Unusual things about the world around you. For example, let me read to you a number of the items that were on this list. It said, for example, that rubber bands last longer when refrigerated. There's a solution to that major problem. Anyway, or how about peanuts are one of the ingredients found in dynamite? Or the national anthem of Greece has 158 verses, but no one has ever memorized all of them. There are 293 ways to make change. Bet you can't wait to get home and try that one out, huh? Or the average person's left hand does 56% of the typing. The shark, we're told, is the only fish that can blink with both eyes. I don't want to be the one who finds out, you know. That's a little too close for my comfort. Or how about this? There are more chickens than people in the world. Seems like a poetic justice. 2/3 of the world's eggplant is grown in New Jersey. Now I know what I don't like about New Jersey. Or the longest one-syllable word in the English language is screeched, so stop using it, okay? On the Canadian $2 bill, the flag flying over the Parliament building is an American flag. I knew they were just another state. All of the clocks in the movie Pulp Fiction are stuck on 420. See if anybody watched that movie or not. Okay. No word in the English language rhymes with month, orange, silver, or purple. So I've saved you a ton of work, you aspiring poets. Dreamt is the only English word that ends with the letters MT. All 50 states are listed across the top of the Lincoln Memorial on the back of the $5 bill. Please wait till after service to check that out. Almonds are a member of the peach family, of course, growing up in California. I knew that. Winston Churchill was born in a ladies' room during a dance. Bad timing, boy, I tell you. Maine is the only state whose name is just one syllable. There are only 4 words in the English language which end in D-O-U-S. They are tremendous, horrendous, stupendous, and hazardous. Kind of describes my message this morning. A cat has 32 muscles in his ears. An ostrich's eye is bigger than its brain. That's not a surprise. Tigers have striped skin, not just striped fur. And a dragonfly has a lifespan of 24 hours, so don't be so quick to swat him. A goldfish has the memory span of 3 seconds, and I ask, who measured that? How did they figure this out? If you've ever raised goldfish, I mean, you know, you realize, I don't know why people even bother naming them. They can never remember their name anyway. But how about this? Talking about people have a lot of spare time in their hands. A dime has 118 ridges around the edge. 1, 2, 3, 4, what? Oh, 1, 2. How about it's impossible to sneeze with your eyes open? Don't try this one at home. The giant squid has the largest eyes in the world. That's another encounter I'm not looking forward to. In England, the Speaker of the House is not allowed to speak. Would that it spread to all politicians. The microwave was invented after a researcher walked by a radar tube and a chocolate bar melted in his pocket. The average person falls asleep in 7 minutes, and there are 336 dimples on a regulation golf ball. Now, aside from being able to keep my rubber bands in the refrigerator, I can't see a whole lot of use for this information that I've just given you, because in most ways, these are simply facts without much function. And in a way, that's what happens to all knowledge when it becomes separated from God. And in many ways, that may explain some of the disorder and confusion and discordant nature of our own time and our culture. That the greater space there is between learning and God, the more that learning not only becomes disconnected to any usable source, but also becomes oftentimes a source for great evil rather than a source for great good. That just the acquirement of data and information is not necessarily a good thing, because what it often is a means for a higher level of sophistication of evil. And so what happens when we have so much data floating around out there that we become like ships without propulsion that are simply carried along by any current of the age. Have you ever noticed, for example, that you'll find that sometimes the same data is presented to prove vastly different things? That people will cite certain studies and certain factual discoveries, and they'll use them in completely different ways because simply data all unto itself means very little. It has to have an interpretive grid. And what is often missing in our day and age is this thing called wisdom. Basically, if we're to define what wisdom is, it's insight into what is true or right and or lasting. And then additionally, those who are wise have a special ability to look at circumstances, interpret them correctly, and then make good and profitable long-term judgments based upon that insight. In other words, the wise man may or may not know that there are 336 dimples on the regulation golf ball, but he isn't going to spend his time each evening counting them to find out. The wise man instead will be asking himself, is it appropriate for me to spend 10 to 20 hours of every week hitting a small white ball covered with 336 dimples, trying to get it to fall into a hole 18 times in a row with the fewest number of strokes? Or could I spend that time in a more profitable and fulfilling way? That's the difference between just knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom asks questions on a deeper, more significant, and more penetrating level. And because it does, what wisdom accomplishes is that it brings order and perspective into our lives. It leads me in ways that help me to live my life in a more effective, a more meaningful, a more purposeful way. And that's why we find that Solomon, throughout the book of Proverbs, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, repeatedly is drawing contrasting portraits between the wise and the foolish. I mean, the bulk of what we read really was a shift today back into a proverbial format that we saw in the book of Proverbs. You probably noticed that. For example, in verse 16 of chapter 9, he said, "So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded." Again in verse 17, "The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shout of the rulers of fools." Or verse 18, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war." Verse 2, "The heart of the wise inclines to the right." Or verse 12, "Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious." Throughout, we know, I mean, this is very obvious. In fact, we refer to this whole body of literature as being wisdom literature for this very reason. It's a continuous commendation of walking in the ways of wisdom. And it is contrasted, for definition's sake, with the ways of foolishness, the way of the fool. We're told in verse 18 again, "One sinner destroys much good." And then he adds to that in verse 1, he says, "As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." In other words, because things like perfume were made with organic materials, we find that flies would be attracted to their sweetness, they would in turn lay their larvae, and that would begin to cause the process of putrefaction, it would begin to rot, and that which was intended to smell sweet begins to stink. And that's what Solomon was comparing. He says, one man doing evil, foolishly committing sinful practices, can cause a good thing to become a sour and untasteful thing. He can cause it to become corrupted and perverted. Or in verse 3 he adds, "Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone just how stupid he is." Or verse 12, "A fool is consumed with his own lips." He adds on in verse 13, "At the beginning his words are folly, at the end they are wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? For a fool's work wearies him, and he does not know the way to town. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, whose princes feast in the morning," or literally, "who walks in the way of foolishness and folly." The unfortunate thing is that when we read statements like these, those that is that contrast the way of the wise and the way of the fool, we usually conclude that the wise are wise because they have very high IQs, and the foolish are foolish because they have low IQs. But that simply is not the case. I mean, some of the most intelligent men that have ever lived have proven to be fools simply because they chose not to listen to or to pursue the way of wisdom. Instead, what they chose, rather than to be wise, was to be clever. Now, what I'm about to say next may at first glance not appear to be all that significant, but I assure you that it is significant, and it's probably one of the most important factors that you need to recognize with regards to the living of your life. What I'm talking about is this ability to recognize the difference between simply being clever and being wise. You see, because even if you look in the dictionary at these two words, you will find that they are defined quite distinctly. And yet, I find commonly, we tend to meld the two together as if they're synonyms, as if they're basically saying the same thing. But to be clever is extremely different from being wise. In order to be truly clever, you really do have to have a pretty good brain in your head. You have to be pretty smart, pretty sharp, pretty intellectually astute. But to be wise, you just simply have to be God-centered. And that alone begins to make the difference. But let's talk about this word clever for a moment, really kind of getting into the etymology or the word history behind it, where it came from. I mean, in its earliest beginnings, as far as we can trace back, the word is related to our word to cleave. Literally, the idea to cut something apart, like the butcher does when he pulls out a tool called a cleaver, and he literally chops pieces of meat and fowl up into pieces with one swipe of his blade. The ancestry of the word, actually, the etymologist tells us, quote, one etymologist literally said this, the semantic connection has to do with penetration or incisiveness. That is, cutting through to the heart of the matter, just as a woodcarver cuts through material in order to realize a certain vision. In other words, it's an ability to see through the complexity and to visualize something of significance or worth. That sounds like a pretty good attribute. But we find that when we look at the earliest usages of this word, it wasn't ever viewed as being something positive, but rather something quite negative. In fact, on the positive side, if there is one, it referred to someone who could solve a problem or a riddle or a puzzle, who could untangle it or untangle some complex equation. But it came to infer in the process a sort of creativity, aside from good judgment. In fact, the first time it appears that we know of in English literature was in the 13th century. In 1250, there was a short article which said the following about in using this word. It said that the devil was cliver on sins. Literally, it means, or we would translate from the Middle English into our modern English, it is skillful in respect to sin. Now, I doubt there's any of us who would question the devil's intelligence or his skillfulness with using sin to deceive, to mislead, and to entrap people in things they would be wiser to avoid. And it would not be wise to underestimate him in that regard. But it is his cleverness in this regard that is uncommendable about his character. You see, what the Bible reveals about Satan is that God created him with more and greater ability in every regard than all the rest of his creation. As the prophet Ezekiel said of him in Ezekiel 28:12, "You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." But then what happened? The devil became clever. He became shrewd. He became cunning. And the moment he did, he stopped being wise. And he brought a blemish to that perfection wherewith God had created him. And he did this simply by rejecting God as the standard by which everything should be measured, and instead sought to make himself the measure. And in so doing, he essentially made himself the object of supreme worship, at least in his own regard. Now, before we again become too condescending towards the devil, we have to realize that that same nature is operative in you and I. We may call it that heart of pride, But essentially, every time I disregard the commands of God, every time I look squarely at something that God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, and I decide when he says shalt that I will not, and when he says not, I shalt, that I end up doing essentially the same thing. I am placing my own views, my own opinions, my own judgments above his and saying, really, I know better. And the moment I think that I know better, then if God is worthy of worship, how much more should I be worthy of worship if I know better than God? Now, few of us like to think of our actions in those kind of terms because it makes us look like such ninnies. But in reality, that's what we do every single time. It is a form of self-worship. It is a form of self-exaltation. But what even lies behind that? Well, I think it's easy to say that Lucifer essentially wanted what God had. It was born of a heart of envy and impure desire. And what he did was he threw off wisdom, which says, submit to God, follow his ways, and it'll turn out best for you. And instead, he sought very cleverly to figure out how to get what God had. You see, the problem with cleverness, as opposed to wisdom, is that cleverness is values neutral. It doesn't concern itself with questions of right or wrong or good or evil. It just simply says, what do I need to do to get to where I want to be? How do I go about acquiring the thing that is most important to me? That's why even our current usage or definition of the word clever simply means to be mentally quick, to be original and bright. It has nothing to do with right or wrong or good or evil. It just simply says having the ability how to figure out how to get something done. This is a pretty apt description, I think, of what most of the wicked people who have lived in the world through history have been all about. For my last birthday, my oldest son, Ben, knowing that I'm a history addict, bought me a videotape that I'm sure didn't cost him much because, frankly, I can't imagine very many people on the planet who would have the same interest in this video that I did. What it was basically a recording of all the public speeches of Adolf Hitler. Of course, they were all in the original German, so if I spoke German well enough, I'd probably be able to double-check the accuracy. But thankfully, there were subtitles so I could follow along and read what he was saying while I was watching him deliver his speeches. And you know what struck me was that this man had unbelievably refined oratorical skills. He was a master. His ability to manipulate the language with tone and inflection and body language, to well craft catchy phrases that would grasp people's imagination far after his messages were done. It made him very quotable by the people of his time. But most importantly, he knew how to read his audience. He knew what their most powerfully felt needs were, and was able to address them in a way that convinced them that he was the one who could meet those needs. You see, we look at things with all of the coverings and the framework stripped away from them, and we say to ourselves, how could anybody buy into such a belief system as he promoted? But the answer is, it became wrapped in such a clever an attractive package that people didn't really grasp the full implications. In fact, it's questionable whether or not he did or not. That's something the scholars and historians debate. But one thing that struck me very clearly, very strongly as I was watching him is that this man was very mentally quick, he was very original, and he was very bright. Or to put it in a word, he was extremely clever. But was he wise? Well, history has proven that he was not. I mean, in fact, the final verdict of history is that despite his many positive accomplishments prior to the war, and believe me, there were large numbers of Americans who were really impressed and great admirers of Adolf Hitler before the war, that when the war ended, they could not dispute the fact that he was probably one of the greatest fools who's ever walked upon the planet. But here's the scary part. You see, we tend to favor being clever over being wise. I mean, we might ask, why would that be? And I think part of the answer is given by Solomon in verse 2 of chapter 10 when he said, "The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left." That's kind of abstract to us. And fortunately, in the ancient Targums, or basically a Targum is an Aramaic paraphrase, ancient paraphrase of the text. In the Jewish Targum that relates this particular passage, the writer said, defined it or explained it this way. "The heart of a wise man is to get the law," that is the law of God, "which is given by the right hand of the Lord." That's the heart of the wise man. He goes to grab hold with the arm of his strength, the wisdom of God, the way of God that's revealed within the Word of God. But then he adds, "and the heart of a fool to get the goods of gold and silver." In other words, the reason we favor being clever over being wise is because we are more concerned with getting what we want from life than we are with being right with God. And this really creates a major dilemma for all of us. In fact, I think that's part of the dilemma that Solomon was expressing in the beginning of our reading today in verse 13. Remember when he said, I saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me? Now, you step back and say, here was something that impressed Solomon. And I think Solomon was like a lot of people who have done and seen a lot of stuff. There wasn't a lot that impressed him easily. And he said, but I saw something that really left a very strong, profound impression upon me. Well, what was it? He said, there was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom, but nobody remembered that poor man. And so I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. You see, here Solomon begins by telling us that on one hand, he says, I've witnessed true wisdom, and I was impressed by it, but then he becomes conflicted. The poor man isn't rewarded. He isn't praised. He doesn't receive any money in his purse for all that he's done. He's just neglected. You see, the strongest evidence, I think, that our orientation, for the most part, is towards cleverness over wisdom is probably best exemplified by the way we respond when God challenges us to do something or calls us to do something. Because what often arises in our minds at those times is the question, what's in it for me? What do I gain from being obedient to God? Or if you prefer, we can look at it from the other angle, from the other side. When you go through an experience where you've tried to walk in faith, you've tried to trust God, and things go horribly wrong, at least by your estimation. And we find ourselves saying things like, look what I've done for you, Lord, and is this how you repay me? God, I've trusted you, I've tried to be faithful, and look at the results. What that reveals to us is that we're really approaching God on a quid pro quo basis. I'll do this for you, God, if in fact you reward me in the manner and the shape and the form that I expect and I desire. You see, this is our natural orientation towards being clever. Clever doesn't think so much in terms of, I want to do what's right and pleasing in the eyes of God, that God might be glorified. I want to do the thing that God wants me to do because I believe that it will result in the best payoff. It's like the fellow who came to me many years ago after I did one of my rare teachings on tithing. And he said to me, well, I tried it once and it didn't work out. I said, what do you mean? Well, I didn't benefit financially. In fact, things got really bad. And all I could say is, I think you have completely missed the point. I don't do it to get. I do it because that's God's will for my life. It's that simple. I'm not doing it and then saying, boy, I expect to get, you know, as the TV evangelist said, this is a year of 1,000% blessing. Give $100 and God will give you $100,000. You know, this kind of baloney. That's cleverness. That's scheming. That's cunning. Wisdom simply says, I don't know how it works. I don't know what the results will be, but I just believe that God works everything for the good. And therefore, I'm going to walk in obedience. I'm going to walk in faith. Even if the reward never comes in this life, I'm still going to walk faithfully before God. Because pleasing Him is what pleases me. Cleverness is something that even affects ministry. You see, oftentimes we pastors, churches, and church leaders become concerned with being successful at what we do, at least in terms that we feel that the world around us will respect. I call it the nickels and noses dimension. How much money, how many people, things you can count on a quantitative basis. And so we began to ask questions of ourselves, questions that I think are misguided questions. Things like, what can we do to increase our attendance? What can we do to increase our income and our giving? I think they're misguided because as soon as we begin to ask those kinds of questions, we invariably start getting clever about the way we do ministry. We start thinking of ways that we can be, as the common term today, to be more seeker-sensitive or to be more user-friendly. Terms that are pulled out of the culture that we live in, certainly not biblical things. And when I read through the Gospels, I look at the ministry and the life of Jesus, somehow those phrases don't seem to apply. Can you see Jesus sitting with the 12 and saying, guys, I want to give you a few tips on how to be more seeker-sensitive. I want to be a little more user-friendly. If anything, Jesus had the opposite problem. If you read the Gospels, you find he's kind of being run out of town because he's saying things that are offensive. In one place, it says that after he'd finished his message, the 12 come to him and say, Lord, the Pharisees were offended in what you said to them. And Jesus' response is, blessed is he who is not offended. When Jesus had his biggest congregation ever, and they wanted to make him their king, Jesus said, if you aren't ready to eat my flesh and to drink my blood, you can't be my disciples. I can see the 12 going, oh, there he goes again, did it again. We're just right there, right beginning to peak. I mean, we're just going to get this thing rolling. The big Mo is with us, and we're going to take this country by storm, and then you have to do it again, Jesus. Boy. Just wish Jesus would grow up and get a clue. Doesn't have this marketing thing down yet. You see, this is what I think is missing in a lot of the mixes today, is that we buy into all these thoughts and these concepts, but I would just simply say to pastors and church leaders, why don't you run them through the Gospels first and see how they fit? Can you see these kind of words on the lips of Jesus? Can you hear Jesus giving this kind of advice? Because if you don't see Jesus saying it, it may be clever, but it may not be wise. And so we start watching our P's and Q's, if you will. I mean, we don't want to be offensive. We start finding different ways to talk about sin. People don't sin. They make mistakes. They have shortcomings. They slip up. We don't talk about hell, particularly in any context that could apply to the audience, because we don't want to scare them away, and particularly no inference of eternal judgment or fiery indignation. Let's just talk to them about the love, so that as pastors, we just become the love doctor. And we miss the part where Jesus says, woe to you if all men speak well of you. We miss the part that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't like that. I don't like people who dislike me. I don't like persecution. But the problem is I'm far more concerned with what God thinks of me than I am of what people think of me. One very popular, influential ministry in this regard, in this whole arena, basically says their theme for new people is that they don't make them say anything, sing anything, or sign anything. In other words, they don't ask them to make any kind of commitment. And yet again, as I go to the Gospels, I find that Jesus repeatedly laid down some pretty hard rules. If any man, he said, is going to come after me, he has to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Now, the problem with clever is that clever works. Procter & Gamble can sell soaps by being clever. Ford can sell cars by being clever. And Sprint can sell telephones and telephone services by being clever. Love those advertisements. Love those commercials. And Satan has from the very beginning used clever to sell sin. I mean, think about the first infomercial in human history. It was in the garden. Satan came in the form of a serpent, even deceptive in his appearance, comes in a different package, a different wardrobe, and he says, hey, have I got a deal for you? Not only do you get this fruit off this tree, but we'll also throw in a set of Ginsu knives and, you know, a free vacation to Bahamas. And he begins to create this whole package for Eve, saying, look at all the things that you're going to gain. Look at the benefits. And what does she do? She buys it to her and your and my harm. Very clever. I mean, if you read Genesis chapter 3, it says of the serpent that he was more clever than any of the other creatures in the garden. But you see, clever doesn't make Tide the best detergent. You figure that out after a while. It doesn't make the Navigator the best SUV on the market. It doesn't make Sprint Cellular the best. And clever doesn't make sin the best choice for your life either. You see, clever simply views things through the narrow and occluded and cloudy lens of the world in which we live. It's very myopic. It doesn't see the big picture. Wisdom, on the other hand, looks at the choices and decisions of life through the broader amplification of God's Word. I may not know how or why things are going to work out that way. I just know that God says, listen, if you walk in my way, if you cleave to the ways of wisdom, here is the reward that will accrue to you. I mean, let's take an example of Jesus' choice of the 12 apostles. Let me ask you real honestly, would they have been your 12 choices? This was illustrated to me through a mythical letter somebody once sent me that was supposedly written by the Jordan Management Consultants of Capernaum, Galilee, regarding a request by Jesus for an evaluation of 12 candidates for apostleship in his new organization he was launching called The Church. Here was their evaluation of the candidates. It reads like this. It says, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have chosen for church planting positions in your new organization. All of them have taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, which we all know is the answer to everything, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study them carefully. As part of our service, we will make some general comments, and these are given as a result of staff consultation and come without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We recommend you continue with your search. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas has a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine morale. It is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. And James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, have radical leanings and show a high score on the manic depressive scale. Simon is overzealous. Only one shows great potential, ability, resourcefulness, a business mind, meets people well, is ambitious and highly motivated. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your treasurer and right-hand man. You know something, friends? From my studies of the gospel, I absolutely believe that was the case. You see, one of the things that stands out to me, and most of us miss when we read it, is that Judas was the only Judean of Jesus' disciples. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but you have to understand that in that time, those who lived in Galilee were considered to be on the lower rung of the social ladder of the times amongst the Jews. They lived in, of course, what was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Their heritage, their pedigree was questionable. It certainly wasn't known as a seat of learning and high scholarship. No, that was in Judea. People who came from Judea were kind of a cut above the rest. They even, in fact, spoke with a different dialect. And in the same way that you and I will hear people from some regions of the country who have kind of a dialect or twang to their voice that we associate with lack of education and sophistication, well, the same was true with the Judeans' view of the Galileans. That as soon as they heard a man open his mouth and he began to speak with that Galilean dialect, he immediately began to place him within a social niche that was really a cut below, at least, from his Judean neighbors. And we know that Judas must have been a man of great resourcefulness. I mean, after all, he was the man who handled the financial responsibilities. And everybody knows that you trust the finances only to the most reputable, the most respectable of people. And of course, he was well connected. When he wanted to talk to the high priest, he knew where to find him. He knew people who could put him in contact with important and influential people. And everybody knows that in business and industry, you need some pull to get to where you want. And so you try to find people who have pull, who can pull you into those inner circles, pull you into those vital contacts that will enable you to move your program forward. Oh, I'm absolutely convinced that this facetious and humorous story really has more than just a grain of truth to it. I think Judas was the one who really stood out from the rest. We never read of him making stupid statements. We see him making greedy statements, one at least. But beyond that, we know that this is a guy who was highly respected by everyone else, looked upon as being really a catch, a real benefit to the organization. But he turned out to be clever, but not wise. You see, in the final analysis, what commends wisdom over cleverness is just that, the final analysis. I mean, history long ago has weighed the two against one another. It's weighed them in the balance of life and has written on the temples of the world with one finger from God that cleverness has been found, has been weighed in the balances and found to be wanting. But sadly, that still has not kept a lot of people from following clever instead of following wisdom. In fact, the Old and the New Testament are full of stories about such things. Some of my favorites, for example, are the story of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Who was he? Well, King Solomon had turned away from God in the latter years of his life, and so the Lord said that with his death, God would split the kingdom of Israel. There would be a northern kingdom called Israel, composed of the 12 northern tribes. He would leave to the house of David and to Solomon his sons, Judah and Benjamin to the south. But they would be divided into two countries. And he selected a man by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to be the king of this new kingdom. And he said to him through the prophet, "If you walk in my ways, Jeroboam, as David walked in my ways, I will bless you as I bless David." But something happened that after Jeroboam became king of this new kingdom, He began to witness something that disturbed him. He saw that every time there was a feast, there was a festival, there was a special time of celebration in Jerusalem at the temple, that literally hundreds of thousands of his citizens would migrate south to Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship the Lord in the temple. And it says in the text in 1 Kings 12, it simply says, and he began to think to himself. It doesn't say anything about he prayed about it, he sought the face of God. Instead, it says he began to reason within his own mind, and he said, if this keeps on going, eventually they're going to say, why did we divide the kingdom? Let's pull the kingdom back together. And Jeroboam said, won't they end up killing me, and won't I end up losing my kingdom? And so Jeroboam, who was a man clearly of exceptional ability, was recognized even by King Solomon as such, came up with a brilliant solution. He said to the people, he said, you know, it is such a burden for you to have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Because I'm your king and because I love you and because I care about you, care nothing for myself. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you ease of shopping. I'm going to build a temple in the north in the land of Dan. I'm going to build a temple in the south by Bethel so that it's an easy journey for you regardless of where you live in the land. And not only am I going to make it easier for you, I'm going to give you the worship of Israel new and improved. That temple in Jerusalem, you never see their God. I'm going to show you what he looks like. I'm going to make two images and put one in each temple, and I'm going to make them of solid gold. And we can begin to worship him. We're still worshiping the same God, but we can now have an image to which we can worship. And by the way, I'm going to need a whole new crew of priests to run this organization. So those young men out there who are looking for some real opportunities to get ahead, hey, I'm taking applications right now. What happened? He began a slide into idolatry that was followed by every single king that came after him. Now you see, I look at this and I think, you know, this guy was really sharp, really perceptive, and very clever. He did a great marketing job and it worked. And what happened? Well, if you read through the history of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, you find that every one of them was a wicked man who fell into idolatry, and every one of them has this epithet at the end of their history that says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. See, Jeroboam didn't see what he was doing as evil. He saw it as clever. But God said, no, it's evil. There's another king, a godly king by the name of Jehoshaphat, and I think this applies to a lot of us as Christians. Here was a man who saw himself confronted with all sorts of enemies around him, and he decided that, you know, of all the countries that we have in conflict, there is one that we have the least amount of conflict with, and that is our brothers in Israel. And so what I'll do is I'll essentially form an alliance between Judah and Israel to the north. Now, at that time, Israel had sunk to one of its lowest levels spiritually. Ahab was the king, and he was married to this beautiful young thing by the name of Jezebel, who was a proponent of the worship of Baal, which is a form of religious worship that is as base and degraded as you can imagine. Just let your thoughts run with the worst you can imagine. That's what Baal worship was. Everything from sexual immorality of every shape and form to human sacrifice. It was a bloody, corrupt religious system. And she was a missionary for this. When she became his king, his queen, when she came from Phoenicia and became the wife of King Ahab, she brought with her 450 priests and 400 priestesses, or temple prostitutes, literally, and began to set up worship all over the land. The whole story of Elijah revolves around this. But Jehoshaphat looks past that and he says, well, you know, we have a common enemy. We have a common enemy, and we need to join together with those who view the same enemy in the same way, in much the same way we see it happening in Christian circles today and Christian political mindedness. Well, we don't agree with this group and we don't agree with that group theologically, but we all have the same values, so let's join together and we'll fight against them in a common effort to resist those evil things we see out there. not realizing the minute we do that, we endorse those false religious systems. Just simply by our cooperation and presence. Because we think that the real battle is the political one, the social one, and it's not. The real battle is the spiritual one. Compromise there. You can pass all the bills you want, win all the elections you want, and you've lost the battle, if not the war. And Jehoshaphat did this, a godly man. And even at one point, the prophet of God came and said, what do you have to do? Second Chronicles, he says, what union do you have with those who hate me? How can you be a friend of those who are my enemies? What happened? Well, you see, these political alliances require something. It's called intermarriage. So we find that King Jehoshaphat took the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel and gave her to his son Jehoram to be his bride, and they wed. And they lived in Jerusalem. But when Jehoshaphat died, his son Jehoram became king. And you know what we find out about him? He is a full-blown Baal worshiper because of the influence of his wife, Athaliah. And he dies, and he is replaced by his brother, Ahaziah, who in turn is also killed. And when he dies, what happens is Athaliah, the queen mother, kills every descendant of Jehoshaphat and David and makes herself queen. God, foreseeing the wickedness, secreted away a 7-month or 6-month old baby born to the king, the last surviving heir to the throne. And so the line of David was preserved, which is a wonderful part of the story. But why did all of that happen? Because a godly man decided to be clever rather than to be wise. There's one last story, New Testament one. Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? You got to go back into chapter 4 of Acts, the end of chapter 4, to really understand the first part of chapter 5. Because what happened is that a man by the name of Barnabas, it says he sold everything he had, and brought the money and laid it down at the apostles' feet and said, you know, do with it as you feel God wants you to do. Now, there was no command for Barnabas to do that, no requirement. That was something between him and God that he felt God wanted him to do, and so he did it. And we find that Barnabas became great in reputation amongst the believers. But the problem is, the clever man looks at that and says he became great because he gave all that he owned. The wise man says he became great because God exalted him, and God exalted him because he was obedient. Barnabas didn't give everything he had to buy prestige. He gave everything he had because God had whispered in his ear and said, give all that you have, and I'll be your reward. But Ananias and Sapphira were clever people. They wanted to have that same high regard, that same high esteem. So what they did was they sold everything that they had, but instead of laying it at the apostles' feet, they said, well, we sold it for far less than they actually sold it for and only gave a portion, probably dug a hole in their house and buried the rest, failing to realize that God is able to see through those kind of antics. They're confronted and they're struck dead, and it says great fear came upon the whole church. Who's surprised? But you see, they're very clever, but not very wise. That's why Solomon again said in verse 1, he said, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And how in verse 15 he said, and a fool's work wearies him. It wearies him. It doesn't bless in the end. It causes all sorts of terrible things. Well, let me just close by telling you this. This message has challenged me personally more than anything that I have taught on in a long, long time. It has made me really step back and look at my life, and the way I function, and ask the Lord, show me, Lord, my clever ways. And they can be subtle little things that you know, don't seem to add up to much. But after you begin to evaluate them, you begin to realize that there's all sorts of little things that we rationalize and justify. I mean, for example, I always drive 5 miles over the speed limit. Because you see, technically speaking, I'm speeding, but everybody knows that they're probably not going to give me a ticket if I'm still within that parameter. Do you see what I'm saying? Pretty clever, huh? No, not so clever. Everybody knows that. But why is that speed limit set at that limit? Well, I like to tell myself it's because the traffic engineers aren't from California. But then again, the roads aren't either. And the reality is they probably know something about traffic safety that I don't want to admit to. You see, it just never ends. When I was in Russia here recently, you find all over the streets in Russia that they sell all sorts of computer software. $3 for everything. I mean, it doesn't matter what you want. $1,000, $2,000 software programs that are here in the States you can buy for $3. And you see, because in Russia, it's not illegal to sell it. It's not illegal to own it. It's just technically illegal to manufacture it. And so I've seen Christians go there and come back with, I mean, bundles of this pirated software. Because you see, technically, they're not breaking the law. But technically, they are. And we may be real clever, and I don't know how it works out, but I just have come to discover that you may get away with that, but somehow the works of your hands won't be blessed, that God just won't bless that. It's the person who kind of taps into cable without paying for it. They may get away with it. It's all sorts of little things. It's a kind of idea, well, we'll rent an R-rated movie because it's not technically R-rated. And yet you got to sit there and say, if the world's telling me it's bad, why shouldn't I take a clue? What am I saying to myself or anybody else for that matter? We even got here at the church hit with one by our accountant, pointed out to us something that was really depressing. Because, we in our efforts to save money would buy especially computer equipment over the internet or through catalogs. And that way you avoid the sales tax. And our accountant said, well, legally speaking, you still have to set that money aside and pay the state. Even though that mail order or internet company may not charge you the tax, but technically you still owe it. And it killed me. When we start having our bookkeepers set aside 8.8%, 8.1% in a reserve account to pay the state for sales tax on things that we have bought. I thought about, and I wrestled with that. I thought, oh man, this is God's money. But sometimes when you get down to obeying the law, God is not real sympathetic. As Paul said to the Romans, if my lie furthers the work of God, why am I still held guilty? Because it's still a lie. God does not endorse divine deception, no matter what the JWs and the Mormons say. He does not endorse divine deception, as they call it. You see, the ramifications of this for you and me are pretty broad. And for some of us, maybe all of us, they can be real troubling because we find ourselves suddenly having to say, God, am I walking in wisdom or am I just being real clever here? Because so many of us have operated in the realm of clever for so long and have become so good at clever that to walk in wisdom requires a level of faith that we've never been exercised in before and therefore do not feel real comfortable with. But you know what it's really all about? It's living in a way that you give God more room to be God in your life. God, if I stop being clever and I start following you, I have to trust you to honor me for walking in wisdom. And that's scary. But that's really the opportunity that he extends to us. For me, the search has not become an easy one. I mean, it affects everything, how I drive my car, how I park, all sorts of stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, God, I recognize I'm a pretty clever guy. When you talk to people, do you tell them the whole truth or you shade it? Just a little to keep it from being too offensive. I mean, the implications are just frightening. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. But it's the same issue, really, that we deal with all the time. Allowing God to have a bigger piece of my life. It's David in Psalm 139 saying, Lord, search me and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. It takes courage to pray that, friends. Because you know what happens? He will find something. But the more I walk with him, the more I realize, God, I can't trust myself. I can't trust myself. I need you to keep me on a short leash, to keep me accountable. Because my capacity for cleverness is unending. But I don't want to be known as a clever man. I want to be known as a man who walked in the wisdom that God gives. And that takes faith. That takes forsaking all and trusting him. Father, I pray that you would open our ears, our hearts, our minds to these concepts. Concepts that are more than just ideas. They're truths. Truths that are foundational. Truths that are rooted and based in the very reality of who you are and of what you are. Convince us, Lord, in a depth of our hearts and of our minds that it is always best for us when we walk in your wisdom. Convict us, Lord. Open our eyes. Make us attuned and sensitive to clever habits that we have adopted because they work. But also clever things that in the end will fail us and reveal to us their folly. Teach us, O God, to walk in your ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.